All right, good morning, friends. We're going to get started. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, thank you for your love and grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of this Lord's Day and the opportunity we have to gather together as your people, to be drawn near into your presence so that you might renew your covenant with us that you've established in your Son. We thank you for that gift, and we pray that your Spirit be with us now as we discuss matters of your word this morning. As we look at the doctrine of repentance, we ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And just so you know, we have Sunday school, of course, today, and then next Sunday, the 15th, but then we'll be off for the Christmas holiday from Sunday school, not from worship, from Sunday school, on the 22nd and the 29th. We'll pick back up again with Sunday school on January 5th. So today we come to chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And last week we looked at chapter 14, which is entitled On Saving Faith. And now we look at the sort of flip side of saving faith, which is repentance. Faith and repentance go together. That is something that was very important to the writers of the standards to express, and for us to understand that faith that is saving faith is a faith that expresses itself in repentance from sin and turning away from sin to God. So let me begin by just walking through these different paragraphs. There's six paragraphs in this chapter. It's a bit longer than some of the ones we've done recently. And then we have some quotes from John Murray to think about as well. So the chapter on repentance unto life, and I think that title is actually really important. They didn't just title this chapter on repentance, but on repentance unto life, repentance that is a turning to God, not just a turning away from our sin, but a turning to God so that we might receive the forgiveness and pardon that is offered to us in Christ. Repentance unto life, the divines write, is an evangelical grace. I think it's good to stop there and think about that for a moment. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. By evangelical, they don't mean Billy Graham or something. What they mean is it's the English translation of the Greek word euangelion, which is the word that is usually translated in your Bibles, English Bibles, as gospel. Good news might be a, you know, very direct sort of translation. Repentance unto life is a grace of the gospel, we might say. That's what they mean when they say evangelical grace. It's a good news grace. It's part of a fundamental part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus that he proclaimed and that the apostles proclaimed in his name. And I think it's important to think about that, that word grace and the connection to the gospel there. Repentance is not some sort of human work that we perform in order to you know, manipulate God and get him to forgive us. No, repentance, just like faith, is a grace. It is a gracious act of God to give us repentance from our sin. It is something that we receive by his Spirit. It's not something we can manufacture in ourselves. It is a gift of God. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. The divines here are responding in their day and age to what were known as the antinomians, those who resisted the teaching of the law of God, who had a sort of radical idea of faith, and that anything added to faith or that was a part of faith would somehow take away from the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we don't want to be antinomian. Antinomian is from the Latin, it just simply means against the law, essentially. There are still antinomian sort of elements in the doctrinal landscape today in our world, and we want to reject that. We want to say that to preach the gospel means to preach a gospel that says have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but a gospel that also says have faith that expresses itself in repentance, that there's no conflict is what they want to say. There's no conflict between a minister preaching or a church preaching faith and repentance together as one. And that is, of course, rooted in the preaching of Jesus himself. Remember the summary of Jesus's preaching that's given in the first chapter of Mark, where he said, "Behold, the time is fulfilled. Repent now and believe the gospel, the good news." Repent and believe. That is, so repent and have faith. That is the declaration of Jesus, and of course that is the proclamation of the apostles after him. You know, the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, when people are cut to the heart, what shall we do, they say, in response to the preaching of Peter. And Peter says, repent of your sins and be baptized. Trust the promise of God. So both repentance and faith are right there in the preaching of Peter as well, and that continues all throughout the book of Acts. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, the good news of Jesus is not only a call to faith, it's also a call to repentance unto life. So what is repentance? That's what they, unto life. They address that in the second paragraph in this chapter. By it, that is by repentance unto life, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, penitent there being a synonym for repentant, repentant is probably how we would express that today in our parlance, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. repentance unto life is when a sinful person, so any one of us who are sinners, out of the sight, so the seeing in some way as it's illuminated by the law of God, but also the sense. There's a kind of visceral nature, I think, to repentance that has to do with our emotions, being not only convicted in some sort of abstract way, but sensing the danger of our sin, as they put it, the filthiness, the odiousness of our sins. So there is a kind of rejection of sin as being good, something that is sinful being good, that's a part of repentance. Indeed, that's in some ways the first part, typically, is a deep understanding of ourselves as sinners and a hatred of that sin, not wanting to continue in that sin. Because of the danger to us spiritually of God's wrath and judgment, but also the filthiness and odiousness of our sins, our sins being making us dirty, so to speak, is one of the images that Scripture uses to talk about sin, especially contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. You think about the classic story, of course, in the Scriptures is Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the glory and holiness of God in that vision that he has in the temple, as the temple is full of smoke, and he hears the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy," to God, and he says, "Woe is me, he's undone, right? I'm a man of unclean lips," and he repents. That's a moment of repentance for Isaiah there in chapter 6. So seeing God's holiness, seeing the filthiness, the odiousness of our sin, and the danger of going before a holy God in our sin without being transformed. That's the sort of first part of repentance, that of what motivates repentance. But it's important that we don't skip over the second half of what they say here. So it's not only understanding the danger, the odiousness, the filthiness of our sin, but also, as they say, and upon the apprehension of his mercy, that is God's mercy, in Christ to such as are penitent. So part of what motivates our repentance is not only a hatred of sin, but gladness about the announcement of forgiveness and mercy and good and God's compassion towards those who are sinners that repent, that turn from their sin. So there's both a sort of aversion from our sin, but there's also a attraction to God, right, and His mercy. That's a part of repentance. So being, you know, feeling this aversion to our sin, being repulsed by it in some ways, but being attracted to the mercy and grace of God. It requires true repentance unto life. It can't just be one of those things. It has to be both. It has to be both a distaste, a hatred of our sin, but also a deep understanding of an apprehension, as they say, of the mercy of God in Christ to those who are repentant. An attraction to want, you think about the prodigal son, right? Even in that story, he doesn't fully understand at the beginning the mercy that his father has for him. But he has a sense, at least, that his father will accept him, that he will at least let him be a servant in his house. And so that apprehension of, or expectation of his father's mercy is part of what drives him to return. It's not only the sort of filthiness of his sin, the, you know, being stuck in the pigsty. It's also this understanding that he says, "I will arise and go to my father." And there's a sense in which that is a crucial, essential part of repentance, is this expectation that our father will welcome us home, that he will clothe us with a robe, that he will give us a ring, that he will make a feast for us as we return to him in our from our sin. And then the last part, what is repentance? It's being repulsed by our sin, it's being attracted to God's mercy, and then it's purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandment. And how many times do you have to do this in your life as a Christian, right? All the time, every day, multiple times a day, probably. This is, of course, why we have a weekly confession of sin. We think it's biblical. For God's people to be called to repentance. That's what's happening every Lord's Day. As you're invited to confess your sin, you're being invited to embrace repentance, to be both repulsed by the sin that you know you've committed, but also be attracted again to the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ that is held out for you, and to, as you confess your sin, purpose and endeavor to walk with God in all the ways of His commandments. That's why many of the confessions of sin that we use include at the end of it, not just a confession of our sin, but a statement about, you know, now allow me by your grace to walk a holy, righteous, and sober life, right? That's the repentance part, to turn towards God, to endeavor to walk in His commandments. All right, so the third part of, let me stop there and see if there are any thoughts or questions before I keep trucking on. Anything? The summary of repentance I've just given? All right, I'm going to keep rolling. Okay. Paragraph 3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So why does God forgive you of your sin when you come to Him and confess it and repent? Is it because you've done a really good job of repenting? No, right? I mean, for heaven's sake, right? If that was the case, the forgiveness of our sin would be so tenuous because our repentance, and this is an important thing to say, our repentance in this life is always going to be imperfect. No one repents perfectly in this life. No one is repulsed in all the ways they should be by their sin. No one can comprehensively list all of their sins to God and turn from them in specific ways. Your repentance in this life will always be imperfect. It will never be perfect. And that's, in some sense, okay, because the pardon of your sin is not caused by the perfection of your repentance, of you doing a really good job, a flawless job, of repenting of your sin. the cause. It's not, and it's not also not just the cause, but it's also not satisfaction, right? You're not, there's not a balancing act that's happening here where somehow you are making up for your sin by feeling really bad about it. That is not what we're talking about here. You can't satisfy the debt that you've incurred to God's law through your contrition. You should be contrite. You should be brokenhearted over your sin, but that should be a sort of free act in response to the law of God and its goodness and the grace of God in Jesus. You can't earn God's, you can't cause God's pardon or satisfy his judgment through your judging yourself or flogging or whatever it might be, the metaphor. That's not how it works. Repentance is not to be rested in. Don't put your faith in repentance or trust in repentance as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, because those things, the satisfaction of your sin and the pardon of God, is the act of God's free grace in Christ. This is so important, right, to the writers of the standards, that the only thing that motivates God and his gracious response to sinners is his own free will, his own desire, because he wants to. That's why he has mercy on you, because he desires to have mercy. You can't get behind that. You can't find some reason that God has chosen you or given mercy to you other than his own free grace, the grace that he gives freely in Jesus. Yet, repentance is not the satisfaction for your sin. It's not the cause of your pardon, but it is necessary. So notice the pairing there, right? This is kind of a little bit of a paradox. You know, it doesn't satisfy God's judgment. Your repentance doesn't. It doesn't cause God to forgive you of your sin. Yet repentance is, they say, of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. There is no such thing as an impenitent believer. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a penitent, you are a repentant believer. What did Martin Luther say, right? The life of a Christian is a life of repentance. It's a daily call to repentance. It's his first thesis of his 95 Theses was about repentance and the fact that this is the one of the fundamental practices of the Christian life is to repent of our sins. Paragraph 4, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And again, I want to be really clear for those of you who might have tender consciences. Remember, your repentance is not going to be perfect. There will be sins all of your life that you will be blind to, that you won't even realize are sinful, perhaps, because your sanctification is imperfect in this life. You don't see yourself as clearly as God sees you in light of his law. And so what they're not saying here is that some sin that you forgot about or that you continue to wrestle with and fall into is somehow going to lead to your damnation. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is that the judgment of God, the holiness of God, is so great, and the chasm is so great between us and him in terms of his holiness and our lack of holiness, that any sin, no matter how small, is just cause for God's judgment upon us, for his condemnation. But again, what we're talking about when we're talking about repentance unto life is, remember, this is what drove Martin Luther crazy, right, in the Reformation, in his life, is that he tried to go to confession and list every single sin that he committed. And it nearly drove him mad because he couldn't do it, because he always felt like, oh, I've made an imperfect confession. I haven't said everything. And it was to the point where, you know, you can read the scholarship, and it drove his superiors crazy. This monk who just can't stay out of the confessional booth, right? And they were even trying to assure him and say, Martin, it's okay. God loves you. You know, your sins are forgiven. It's okay. And so I want us to not get into that place where we have this sort of compulsive, need to try to make sure we haven't missed anything. You're going to miss things. Hear me say that when you confess your sin to God. You are not going to do it perfectly. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. It's a grace of the gospel. God's grace is inherent in it. The repentance that is necessary for every sinner to receive pardon is a repentance that is not perfect. It's a kind of fundamental repentance, shall we say. Just like the faith that saves you isn't perfect, right? Your faith is not going to be without weakness, without doubt, without wavering. And the good news is that it's not your faith that saves you. Who saves you? Christ saves you. He is perfect, right? Faith is the way that you receive your salvation. Repentance is one of the ways that you receive your salvation. And those are imperfect. Your faith and repentance will never be perfect in this life. But you're not saved by your faith or repentance. You're saved by Jesus Christ. And he is strong enough to do that work regardless of any weakness in yourself. The second part of this paragraph is really important to notice too. Is there any sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who repent of that sin? No. Nothing. Nothing. Right? Whatever historical figure you want to list who you think is the fulfillment of human wickedness and evil, whether it's someone like, Adolf Hitler or a serial killer or, someone who enslaved, did horrible things, right? Human beings do horrible things to one another. Is there any sin that any person, any of those people, can commit that would damn them if they truly repented? No, there's not. There's nothing beyond the grace of God. Not murder, not rape, not theft, not adultery, not whatever it is, whatever thing. And of course, one of the most prominent ways that we see this in the scriptures, right, is in the life of David, who committed adultery, who used his power to have sex with a woman who was not his wife, and then conspired to murder her husband in a very cold-hearted, not a fit of rage or something, but in a premeditated kind of way. If David can be forgiven of his heinous sins, as he clearly was, you can be forgiven of whatever it is that you might think is unforgivable. And just a quick word here, the unpardonable sin, according to Jesus, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not, remember he says, any sin committed against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But any one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that sin will not be forgiven them. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a specific sort of thing you can think or say or do against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a rejection of the Spirit's confirming witness of the work of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unrepentance. It is refusing to repent. When the Spirit is working and confirming the work of Jesus, and you are saying, no, I'm not going to repent. And it is true that that sin will not be forgiven, cannot be forgiven, because repentance is necessary for forgiveness. And so don't be anxious. Maybe I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit and I don't realize it, and it can never be forgiven, and now I'm just, it's done. That's not the sin of the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit. If you are worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, it's probably a good sign that you haven't. Because those who commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, who have their hearts hardened against God in that way, aren't concerned about having sinned against God. So be cognizant of those things. any thoughts or questions there about any of what I've said in paragraphs 3 or 4? Yeah, Donovan.
Just a thought about the filthiness and moodiness of our sins. As we come to recognize that, there's a part of the pushes God to come down hard.
Mm-hmm. It's true.
That
kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Yeah, godly sorrow leads us to repentance. That's right. Yeah, I appreciate that. The Lord is gentle and merciful. And that's, I think that's the story that you see all throughout the scriptures. Yep. Randy. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we meet. The man on the cross is next to Jesus is a fascinating picture of this, of repentance and forgiveness. Because remember what he says, he rebukes the other robber who is mocking Jesus and says, you know, why are you doing this? We are receiving the just reward of our deeds, and he is not, essentially, right? So what he does in that moment is he owns his sin. He says, I'm a sinner. He is, I think, repulsed probably at that point. I mean, he's probably having a lot of regret, right, at that point, about the choices he's made that have led him to the point where he's being publicly executed and tortured to death. The other guy, it appears, the other robber is not having that kind of regret. He's saying, you know, he's using his last breaths to mock and scorn this other man who is really the focus of the crowd's attention at that point. He seems to be repulsed by his sin, but then there's a turning to God, right? Remember what he says to Jesus, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so there's this, so I think we can say the man on the cross repented of his sins and that he was saved through. It wasn't a perfect repentance, I'm sure. You know, I'm sure it was probably a weak faith, a weak repentance. It didn't have much time to become strong before he died, but it was through faith and repentance that he was saved. Yeah, that Jesus saved him. All right, let's keep rolling here. Or did you have something, Matt?
Just briefly, just thinking about how it's like, it's just such the path to follow Jesus and how over the course of our lives in sanctification, it's like, you know, you lean too heavy into grace and then you tack towards legalism. And just,
yeah.
It ends up being a very narrow, but focused path.
Yeah.
When you're following Christ, and it's, I don't know, it's just the back and forth.
Right. No, I appreciate that. Yeah, and that's part of that's part of why we need the church. We need others to help us and to watch over our souls and to instruct us when we're going too far in one direction or the other. And we also can be assured that we're not saved by having right doctrine, you know. That's okay. There're going to be times when we veer off one way or the other, and the Lord is gracious to us. God is gracious to people who are antinomian, and God is gracious to people who are legalists. Thanks be to God, because, you know, we're not sufficient to deliver ourselves from those those errors in different ways. Yep. All right, so paragraph 5. Men ought not to, and men there's just generic, men and women, ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I think this ties in really well to sanctification. At the beginning of our sanctification, we might just have a general repentance. We might just say, God, I am a mess, right? And I know I'm a mess. I don't even know where to start exactly, but I know that I'm a sinner and that I need your grace and mercy. Maybe that's where the thief on the cross was that day. There are some super obvious sins that he had committed, but I doubt he did a comprehensive inventory of the sins that he was guilty of. But as we grow in our sanctification, we should grow from just a general sort of revulsion against our sinfulness to a particular understanding of our particular sins. A lot of what it means to grow in grace, grow in maturity, and wisdom is to have a more penetrating understanding of our own hearts in terms of their particular ways that our hearts sin, that we sin with our bodies, with our words, with our thoughts, whatever it might be. And what they're saying here, they're not saying a particular repenting of all your sins particularly is necessary for forgiveness of your sin. No, what they're saying is that we shouldn't be satisfied if we're going to be sanctified over the course of our life with just generally saying to God every day or every week, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. If we want to grow in our sanctification and our holiness in this life, what we're going to need to do is to become particularly aware of our specific sins and repent from them, right? So all of us, I hope, are doing some form of this on Sunday mornings when we have that 30 seconds or 40 seconds of silence. Hopefully what you're doing there is repenting of particular sins. You're not going to do it perfectly. You're not going to name them all. But hopefully the Spirit is at work in you in such a way that you don't just come every Sunday morning and say, God, I'm a sinner. Hopefully what you're saying is, God, I'm a sinner, and particularly here are some things that I know I did this week that were sinful, that were against your law. And we should not content ourselves with the general repentance. We should endeavor to repent of our particular sins particularly, or our specific sins specifically. That is part of, and this is, paragraph 5 is really about sanctification. It's about growing in grace and holiness before God. And a fundamental part of that is understanding our sin and turning away from our particular sin. And again, this is part of why we need other people, part of why we need the church, part of why we need people to tell us how we're sinning. If you're married, it's likely that your spouse is going to be, you could ask them, right? What are my particular sins that I need to repent of particularly? Because they would probably have some ideas that maybe things you're blind to, right? That they would see and would say, I would recommend repenting of these things. Maybe if you're not married, you have a friend or a sibling or a parent or whoever it might be that could do that for you in a similar way, right? This is, we should be helping one another in gentleness, right? Restore one another with the spirit of gentleness. But we need one another, I guess is what I'm saying. This is not, you're not just on your own in this work. This is part of what the church does. And part of our sin is exposed just in the, you know, in the household that we live in. It's exposed as we bump up against other people to our hearts. It was always there, but it came out a particular way because this person is so annoying or whatever it is. That's true in the church too. The church is a household, a family. And so actually when we bump up against one another in our sinfulness, there are opportunities for repentance. I'm sure there are opportunities for repentance every Sunday morning when you get, you know, 150 people in the same room together. People are sinning against one another. And those are opportunities for us to realize our particular sin and repent. Yes, ma'am.
Being in church, yeah. I can't think of anything, but there's that sense of, but I don't want to say that I don't have sin to confess. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, you have to rehearse all the sins I already confessed during the week.
Yeah.
So how do you approach that? Public confession.
So I would say, so Trudy's asking a question about, you know, what, essentially, why do we corporately confess our sin if we can just privately confess it at home? Is that kind of the heart of?
There's a place for corporate confession.
Yeah.
But if you've already confessed right at home, and you come, right, what is the place?
Yeah. So what I would say is, you know, we corporately confess our sins in public worship fundamentally because God tells us to. You know, 1 John tells us, confess your sins and be forgiven. You know, Psalm 51. Is a psalm for the church to be offered to God corporately. And it's a psalm of confession and repentance. Jesus taught us to say, forgive us our sins to God together as a corporate prayer. And so that's what we're doing. But I would say in terms of, I don't think there's anything wrong, Trudy. I think one of the gifts of what you receive when you confess your sin together on Sunday morning is you receive an announcement of forgiveness, a declaration of pardon from a minister who, I mean, my job is not to be a social worker or solve the problems of poverty or race or whatever it is in the world. And my job is not to fundamentally help you have a happier life in some therapist kind of way. My job is, you know, pretty simple. It's to proclaim the gospel. It's to announce the forgiveness of sins as a representative of Jesus Christ in a particular way. It's to administer the sacraments. And so what we're not saying is that if you don't confess your sin in church on Sunday and have the pastor tell you you're forgiven, you're not forgiven. We're not saying that. What we are saying is that we believe that the minister has been given a certain kind of authority in Jesus Christ as a set-apart representative of Jesus to the people to authoritatively say to someone, your sins are forgiven. So you can hear it from the outside, right? So that you can hear it, you know, and in a way that people heard it from Jesus, right? As the paralytic heard it when he came down and Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's what the pastor does. And I think that's part of why. And so I think it's okay for you to recollect even sins that you have confessed to God. And of course, those sins are forgiven in Christ. They're not, your forgiveness is not dependent upon anything I do or anything that you do in terms of making a full confession or something. I think it's a helpful spiritual practice for us to receive that declaration. Yeah. So I would encourage you, even if you feel like, maybe you had a big fight with your husband and you're already reconciled and you've worked through it, but you can still, I think, think of that, you know, confess that inwardly in your heart to God and receive the pardon that's given to you. Yeah, Jeremy. Sure.
And then maybe as we really mature a bit, we can not be so fearful of the last sin I committed, but more pursuing what the Spirit is in the heart and it's this kind of holistic turning away from sin, but just as a matter of habit or something like that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, growth is growing in that nuance. Growth is understanding, as our catechism states, that some sins are more heinous than others, that not everything you do is equally heinous in the sight or wicked in the sight of God, and learning what are the more heinous things that I do, and I want to turn from those things especially, right? That's part of what it, and I would say a good way to do this, to grow in your understanding of your sin, is to use the Ten Commandments. That's part of why the Ten Commandments are there. To give you a kind of exhaustive summary of God's law, and so that you can compare yourself in your heart and your life. And a wonderful place to think about the implications of all the Ten Commandments are in the larger catechism. I commend those questions and answers to you because they do a really good job of doing that. James, then we'll wrap up. Yeah. It's a good thing to do. It's a good prayer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great prayer to pray. God, forgive me of the sins that I'm not aware of, and reveal them to me by your Spirit over time. That's good. Let me read this last paragraph, and then we'll turn it over for Paul. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which in the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. This is a very pastoral paragraph. What they're saying is that you are bound to privately confess your sin to God, and when you have sinned publicly or sinned specifically against someone in a way that's ruptured the relationship, you should go and confess that sin and be reconciled and be forgiven. We'll stop there. Father, grant us the grace of repentance unto life. We ask it for the sake of your Son.